Turn once more now in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. I think you would agree with me that there's a difference between cleverness and wisdom. We live in a very clever age, don't we? Scientists have mapped the human genome, uncovering the mysteries of the DNA, the basic building blocks of our human bodies. And we're surrounded, aren't we, by high technology. Even in this building this morning, here we are with these fluorescent lights. And in our homes, we have miniaturized fluorescent lights, don't we? The energy-saving light bulbs. They're at the back, not quite ready for use. It's a new sound system to help people hear the services better. And we have these electric heaters warming the room. And no doubt many of us have got mobile phones. So we can do all kinds of things with them. Not only make phone calls, making phone calls is incidental, isn't it, really, to having a mobile phone. It's for the other stuff that comes with them. Text messages and emails and surfing the internet. All these kinds of things. Well, what an amazingly clever people we are at the beginning of the 21st century. And because of these technological advances, we tend to think that people of yesteryear were ignorant fools, mere children, compared with us, modern-day grown-ups. But the trouble is, you can be clever, but not at all wise. The government is intent on redefining marriage, that age-old institution that has served human society well for so long in order to be with it. But what foolishness that is, and who knows what consequences will flow from that action should it go through. According to John Calvin, true wisdom consists of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves in relation to God. And I think that's a valuable insight, isn't it? To be truly wise is to know God and to know who we are in relation to him. And that's why wise people seek Jesus, because he is God with us in human form. God become man in order to reveal God to us and bring us back to God. And so Jesus gives us true knowledge of God and of ourselves, because he is the God-man. And so the truly wise thing to do for each and every one of us is to seek Jesus until we find him, acknowledge him to be our Lord and Saviour, and follow him all our days. First of all then, wise people seek Jesus. We all know the familiar Christmas song that goes, "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, we travel afar." And tradition has even given them names, Balthazar, Caspar, and Melchior. But as we probably all no doubt know, they weren't in fact kings. They were wise men or magi. They were from the east, which from the perspective of Israel probably meant either Babylon or Persia. And their day job was to scan the heavens, seeking for portents of the future. They were astrologers, but not like the astrology things that you might read of in your newspaper, or hopefully you don't bother reading of in your newspaper, that tell women they're going to meet some tall, dark, handsome stranger or something like that, or it's going to be a wonderful day for you today. No, there was a little bit more to it than that. And Daniel, the biblical prophet, was one of those wise men, trained in their ways and given their expert knowledge. And I wonder if the wise men here learned that a great king would be born of the Jewish people reading the ancient prophecies of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar had that strange dream, didn't he, of the statue with the gold and the silver and the iron and so on, signifying four kingdoms that would come. The kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the kingdom of the Greeks, and the kingdom of the Romans. And Daniel prophesied that a stone would come and smash those great kingdoms to pieces. A kingdom that would never be destroyed. And Daniel in his prophecy spoke of the Messiah who will be cut off, but not for his own sins. And so maybe these magi kept and read, treasured the prophecies of Daniel. And their expectation was raised that the king would be born of the Jewish people, who would be a mighty ruler. And then as he scanned the heavens, he saw a star rising. And they gathered from the appearance of that star that the king of the Jews had come. So if the king of the Jews had been born, the wise men, being wise men, expected that he would have been born in Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews. And so they make their way to Jerusalem, a long and arduous journey, and they begin to ask around, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east, or his star rising, and we have come to worship him." Now, news of the arrival of these auspicious visitors reached Herod the king. Herod was appointed king of Judea by the Romans in 40 BC. But he wasn't of the royal line of David. He was an Idumean, and the Idumeans descended from the Edomites, the Edomites being one of Israel's historic enemies. Herod was a cruel and a cunning man. He imposed order and peace upon the Jews by a mixture of political manipulation and brute force. He was a man who wanted to maintain his grip on power, whatever the cost. And so when Herod heard that these wise men had come from the east, seeking the king of the Jews who had just been born, we read that he was troubled. And when Herod trembled, the whole of Jerusalem shook. But this is exactly the opposite of what we might expect. Here, Gentile wise men travel many hundreds of miles to seek Jesus, yet his own people are ignorant of his birth. And on hearing the news that the king of the Jews had been born, they do not rejoice, but are troubled and disturbed. John tells us in his gospel, "Through him all things were made. He came into the world that he made as man. He came to his own, but his own received him not." And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And that's certainly true of Herod, those associated with him, and many of Jesus' own people in those days. And it's true of people today too. Christmas is troubling. Its true message is disturbing for contemporary men and women. And so some try and take Christ out of Christmas. They don't have, in Westbury, we have the Westbury Christmas lights, but other councils are more politically correct, and they have winter lights, and they have Winterfest rather than Christmas, because they're embarrassed by the very name of Christ. Still others are content to have Christ in Christmas, but they sentimentalise the message. "Oh, baby Jesus, isn't that sweet?" You know the kind of thing. But here is the biggest event in all of world history. Here is God become man in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to save us from our sins. And this is what is so disturbing about the Christian message, is that Christmas happened so that Easter might happen. He was born into the world as man, to die for our sins and to be raised from the dead, so that we through him might have salvation. Oh, people might like the thought of baby Jesus lying in a manger, and the wise men and the shepherds and all the rest of it, but that he came to save us? That confronts us with the reality that we need to be saved. That exposes our sinfulness, and that he had to die for our sins, shows us just how much it cost God in Christ to bring poor sinners like us back to him. Yes, he is Emmanuel, God with us. But toward the end of the Gospel, according to Matthew, God with us is forsaken by God at the cross. And that was the only way in which our sins could be forgiven and sinners like us reconciled to a holy God. God with us, forsaken by God, that we might be put right with God. Now that's not such an easy message, is it? But that's the message that we have to proclaim. Christmas happened so that Easter might happen. And here in Matthew 2 we see that there are two very different kings, King Herod and King Jesus, and two very different kingdoms. Herod grasping at power, the kingdom of this world, ruthless ambition. He will stop at no lengths to impose his will upon the Jewish people and maintain his grip upon the crown, even as we will see later in the chapter, putting infants to death. A terrible thing. But then there is Jesus, an altogether different king of an altogether different kingdom. Not a king who grasps, but a king who gives. A king who gave of himself in becoming man. The king who continued to give of himself as he healed the sick, as he proclaimed the good news of God's kingdom, as he finally gave himself for us upon the cross. Now that turns the world upside down, doesn't it? The world says, look after number one, self first, self second, self last. But the message of Christmas, properly understood, shocks us out of our selfishness. Shocks us out of our consumer mentality. It's all about me and the choices I make to gratify my own desires. It's not about me first, me second, me last. It's about God first, other second, and myself last. Totally reorientates our values and our decisions and our choices in life. And that's why the message of God becoming man in Jesus Christ is so troubling. Because it turns everything upside down and challenges us and rebukes us and says to us, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. It's no wonder that the wise men of this world, the Herods and those who were troubled at the news of Jesus' birth, find all this totally baffling. God saving us through becoming one of us, the act of salvation accomplished by the suffering and death of the cross. I was talking recently to an RE teacher, and I was reflecting with him on a recent report from an Oxford professor who has said that Christianity is not taught adequately in RE lessons today, partly because some RE teachers don't understand the message and therefore can't explain it coherently, and partly because those who do are reluctant to explain the gospel with too much passion and enthusiasm, lest they be accused of trying to evangelize their children. And so some hold back unnecessarily, and some are totally baffled by it all. And the RE teacher I was speaking to said, well, I'm baffled by it. He doesn't understand it, how it all fits together. Why it should be necessary for God to send his son into the world to save us from our sins. He said, modern day children and young people don't understand that. I said, well, the problem isn't with modern day children, young people and adults. That's always been the case. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. That's always been true. But to us who are being saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Oh, the wisdom of this world is foolishness. By the wisdom of the world did not know God. In its wisdom, the world rejected God's Christ, the Messiah. But truly wise people seek Jesus until they find in him the salvation that they so desperately need. And then, secondly, wise people appointed to Jesus by the Bible. Herod gathered all his expert Bible scholars together to find out the answer to the Magi's question, recorded in Matthew 2 and verse 2. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And without hesitation, these experts in the Old Testament scriptures point Herod to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, combined with 1 Samuel 5 verse 2. And so we have this quotation of two Bible passages given in Matthew 2 verse 6. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd his people Israel. And this combined prophecy of Micah, together with the quotation from 1 Samuel 5, 2, tell us not only of the location of Jesus' birth, that he was born in Bethlehem, but disclose the identity of Jesus. He is of the line of David, the great shepherd king. And this is connected with the genealogy that Matthew gives us at the beginning of his gospel. Bethlehem was the town of David. Jesus is of the seed of Abraham to bring blessing to the nations. He is a descendant of David to deliver us from our foes. And now he is here, born in Bethlehem, our shepherd king, our ruler, our great deliverer. And this really is the function of the Bible, to point people to Jesus, to show us where we might find him. Now, Herod feigns interest in all this, doesn't he? He speaks to the wise men after the conclusion of this Bible study. He asks them at the time when the star appeared, signifying the King of the Jews was born. And then he sends them to Bethlehem with careful instructions. Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. But his true motivation was this, not to worship the King of the Jews, but to wipe him out, as Matthew tells us later in the chapter. We might wonder if that was his motivation, why Herod didn't send some of his soldiers together with the wise men so they could report back to him. But that would arouse some suspicions on behalf of the wise men, no doubt. And also Herod had no reason to believe that they wouldn't return, telling him exactly where he might find the King of the Jews. But nevertheless, guided by Malachi's prophecy, the Magi head for Bethlehem. And would you seek Jesus? Would you be a wise person? Then the Bible will point the way. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:15 concerning his friend Timothy, that from childhood he had known the holy scriptures, which were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why God has given us his word. Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. The Old Testament is about him, in its laws, its teachings, its prophecies, pointing forward to him and the great work that he would accomplish. The New Testament records the details of his birth and life and death and resurrection. The epistles unpack the meaning of that for us as Christian believers and the Church of Jesus Christ. The Bible points us to Jesus, that we might be wise in him and saved through trusting in him. So search the scriptures. Read your Bibles. Ask God to help you understand what you're reading. When you come along to church services like this, listen attentively to the word as it is read and as it is explained and applied in preaching. Listen to the witness of scripture concerning Jesus Christ, because the Bible points us to him so that in him we might find salvation. Thirdly, wise people rejoice to find Jesus. As the Magi find their way to Bethlehem, once more they saw the star which has signaled the birth of Jesus when they were back there in the east. It led them to the exact place where Jesus could be found. You read in chapter 2 and verse 9, when they heard the king Herod, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. various explanations have been given for this star. It was a comet or something like that. But I don't think we can explain this happening in a naturalistic way. This was something extraordinary and unusual. I know on Tuesday night or something, there were lots of shooting stars in the heavens as the Earth passed through a meteor belt or something. But that was nothing like that. We can't explain this in terms of the normal working of the natural order. Here is something special to guide these wise men from the east to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem to the exact place where the infant Jesus could be found. And we shouldn't be amazed, should we, that one of the greatest events in history is surrounded by supernatural activity. The appearance of angels, a virgin conceiving, God is becoming man, and the whole of creation is summoned, as it were, to bear witness to this great fact. And the wise men, when they saw the star leading them to the exact place where Jesus could be found, we read that they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Well, literally, they rejoiced with joy mega exceedingly. That's wonderful, isn't it? I think they were quite happy. And wise men, wise people rejoiced to find Jesus. At last their quest was over. If I'm right, and they first had an inkling concerning the importance of the King of the Jews from the book of Daniel, as they searched that portion of the scriptures, as they saw the star in the heavens, as they made their way to Jerusalem, they must have been full of expectation. But now at last they have found him. Here is the King. Here is the Saviour of the world. The one that they've been searching for so many years. And the response of these wise men to finding Jesus at long last is the same as the shepherds, isn't it? Now, these were two very different groups of people. The wise men were respectable, they were held in honour in their culture and society, men of learning and influence. But the shepherds, so very different. They were regarded as unclean because they weren't able to attend the temple services in Jerusalem or the synagogue meetings. And they were dirty and smelly and didn't go to church very often. And they were looked down upon by society. The angel appeared to them with news of great joy. That a Saviour had been born, Christ the Lord. And immediately they left their flocks and went and found him as it was told them. And they returned, praising and glorifying God for all the things that they had seen and heard. Wise people rejoiced to find Jesus. Whether the ancient magi, whether those lowly shepherds, or people like you and me today. Think of the day of your conversion. Wasn't it a joyful day? Oh, happy day. I fixed my choice. We rejoice to find him. God's Son has become one of us. The work of redemption has been accomplished by his shed blood. He is risen. He is coming again. And we long for his appearing, don't we? The hymn we've just sung, O Come, Emmanuel, is an interesting one, isn't it? You can sing it identifying yourself with those who were awaiting his first coming. That's what they were looking forward to. You can sing it from the perspective of the present day. O come, Emmanuel, to me now and save me from my sin and captivity. Or we can sing it looking forward to his second coming. O come, Emmanuel. And bring us out of the captivity of this fallen world to our eternal home and inheritance. Wise people rejoice to find him. I love singing the Christmas carols. They're wonderful, aren't they? Hark, the herald angels sing. And joy to the world, the Lord is come. But I think the very first Christmas carol was written by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, he speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It's Jesus, isn't it? Of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham, the root of Jesse. Then we have what I call the first Christmas carol, Isaiah chapter 12. O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah the Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Wise people rejoice to find Jesus and with joy experience the great salvation that he has accomplished. Rejoice in the Lord always then. And again I say rejoice. Yes, this is a happy time of year, isn't it, in many ways? It is the season to be jolly, tra-la-la-la-la, la-la-la-la, and all that. Although it doesn't often feel so jolly when you're out Christmas shopping, bustling through the crowds and so on. So on. Well, some of the hassle connected with the preparations for Christmas, but it is a joyful time, isn't it? Just on a human level, friends and family and the Christmas dinner and all that kind of thing. But even the best parts of Christmas don't last, do they? That Christmas turkey that you first cut into on Christmas Day, in a few days' time, it's all mixed up in a stew, and then it's all gone. And those presents, if it's an electrical gadget, it's probably broken down by the day after Boxing Day, or batteries run out or something. Yes, then they give us temporary joy and pleasure and satisfaction. But the joy that Jesus gives is not based on a season. It's not based on a passing mood. It's based on his person and his work on our behalf. And so the wise people who rejoice to find Jesus have joy in him that will last forever. And then finally, wise people worship Jesus. On seeing Jesus, the wise men fell down and worshipped him. And they had brought him some very special gifts. Now, usually if a friend or friends or relatives of yours have had a baby and you're thinking of buying them a present, you might buy them a baby grow or a spare pack of nappies, whether washable or disposable, or a changing mat or a rattle or something along those lines. But these wise men, these magi, had very different gifts for the King of the Jews. They opened their treasures and he presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense and myrrh. Now some in the early church have had a whale of a time with these gifts and allegorized their meaning. Gold, they say, signifies royalty. Frankincense, deity. And myrrh, suffering and death. I think that's probably reading a little bit too much into these gifts, and Matthew himself gives no hint of such significance. But Matthew was a man who wrote very much from an Old Testament background, and there are some clues in the Old Testament scriptures that tell us something of the true meaning of these special gifts. They are gifts fit for a king. Think of Psalm 72. I wrote in the first instance of Solomon, but that psalm goes beyond anything that Solomon ever did or accomplished. Psalm 72 and verse 15. He shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. Now they come from the east, Gentiles bearing gifts for Israel's king. Also, turn up Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 6, where Isaiah prophesies that the riches of the Gentile nations will be brought to Israel, the people of God. Isaiah 60 and verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, and dromedaries from Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. Gold and frankincense, the riches of the nations brought to the King of Israel. And myrrh, well, we read of myrrh in Psalm 45, a psalm celebrating a royal wedding, but looking forward to the most royal wedding of Messiah and his church. Psalm 45 verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. Those words addressed to Israel's king. Let me read in verse 8 of that psalm. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which you have, by which they have made you glad. So, when we read of these gifts in the light of Old Testament scripture, we see that they are gifts fit for a king, fit for the king who came in the line of David. And as they bow down before Jesus, the King of the Jews, they bestow upon him those precious gifts. Wise people worship Jesus. You know, someone once said, when we stop believing in God, we don't then believe in nothing, but we believe in any old thing. And that's true, isn't it? People today say, well, I don't worship God. I don't want to come to church. I don't want to be told about Jesus. And they worship their pop stars, or they worship their technological gadgets, their iPods, and their this, that, and the others. And they worship their football stars, and they worship their ever-increasing bank balances. But that's the height of folly, isn't it? As human beings, we've been made in the image of God. And to worship anything less than God is to dishonour him and debase ourselves. But that's what we do in our folly. Paul writes concerning the mindset of the unbeliever. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. How sad it is to see people whoring after idols, worshipping anything and everything rather than the living God. Wise people worship Jesus, the one who came from God to bring us back to God, so that we might be saved through him and know the blessings of eternal life in him, and then live a life of worship and praise in response to what God has done for us in Christ. There's a hint of danger, isn't there, at the end of this passage? The wise men, divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, departed to their own country another way. Because Herod has designs on the King of the Jews. Now, we don't know how old Jesus was at this point. The fact that Herod later commands that all the boys from 2 years old and under should be killed would suggest that he's an infant or a toddler rather than a baby, perhaps. But it is salutary, isn't it? Here is Jesus, a harmless baby, a harmless toddler, but yet this king wants to kill him. And Jesus' enemies dogged his steps throughout his life. Herod as an infant, the scribes and the Pharisees as he grew up, until they eventually crucified him. That's where it's all going to end, isn't it? In Matthew 27, and the passion narrative, and the forsakenness, and death. But that was the price Jesus is willing to pay, so that we through him might be saved. And that's why wise people worship Jesus, because of who he is as God with us, and because of what he's done for us as our Saviour. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would play my part. Yet what can I give him? I give him my heart. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Amen.